Well, it's too good to be true. Valentine Day on a Sunday, how good is that? A long weekend, lots of folks who are away are visiting with relatives and friends, and we've got a couple of people here and there that are with us today. Lots and lots of snow and cold this weekend. So 2 to 3 isn't bad. Valentine's Day, the long weekend, lots and lots of snow and cold. Actually, a few weeks ago, I was thinking, what a winter. What a winter. Why go south? Why all these people who are going to Florida and Arizona and a few people, Dominican Republic, why go south when we can be enjoying such a beautiful, mild winter? Well, of course, there's an old saying, if something seems to be good to be true, it likely is too good to be true. And this is the way it seems to be this weekend. A few of you liking snow. And there's people who like paying taxes. There's people who like all kinds of strange things. So we will tolerate those who like snow. In fact, the people who like snow have secretly volunteered to do some shoveling this afternoon. So if you have any shoveling or any kind of things that you need to have done that way, the snow lovers will show how they are consistent with their convictions, and they will help you out that way. It sounds too good to be true. Our topic this morning, our theme, involves something that for many people seems too good to be true. We're going to be focusing for a few minutes this morning on the grace of God, and especially focusing on the relationship between grace and works. Now, if you remember, a week ago, we began looking at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And what we discovered is that we were dead, we were enslaved, and we were doomed, all because of being outside of Christ, our nature, as a result of the fall, as an inherited thing from Adam and Eve. This was our predicament, and as I described it last week, very, very bad news. Cannot begin to describe or put words to how bad the human predicament is apart from Christ. And then we read those wonderful words last week, we read them again today from Ephesians 2 and 4, but, and interesting, on Valentine's Day, it's, but because of His love toward us, God. So this is about love. This is about the wonderful love that God has for us and demonstrated to us. Truly good news that we have been brought from death to life. Those of us who were enslaved have now freedom in Christ. And once we were doomed, we were condemned, now we're destined to glory, all because of what it is to be united with Christ. And we looked at how in Ephesians 1, there are Christ events described to us, and what happened to Christ because of our union with Him has happened to us. Christ died for our sins. He is alive. Christ was buried. He is risen. And Christ is seated at God's right hand, the Father's right hand. And that's our position, a position of power that we have, all because of what Christ has done for us. So last week we introduced this theme of grace, and I felt it wise for us this Sunday just to take a few minutes and reflect once again and a little more deeply on grace. So I'm going to ask Kirsten if you'll go to the text for us. This morning, we're just going to focus on parts of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and see this great phrase here in chapter 2, 4, and 5. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And then here is a phrase that Paul will repeat twice in our passage. It is by grace that we have been saved. I wonder, Karsten, if you could go to the next slide, which has the text we're going to focus on exclusively this morning. or it is by grace that you've been saved. So Paul wants to make sure we get this. Through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by work, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I have two propositions this morning. I wonder, Karsten, if you could show us the first one. So two statements that I want you to be sure you can walk away with today. These are two fundamental truths. These are critical to our understanding of the Christian faith. And the first one is this: we have not been saved by works. The Greek word translated works could be translated good deeds, maybe to a sense good behavior, but it has to do with those achievements, accomplishments, those things that we would label worthy of good. So we have not been saved by works. The second proposition we want to look at might seem to be just a little twist of phrase, but again, it's giving us balance on this relationship between grace and works. While we have not been saved by works, we have been saved to work. Does that make any sense? It's very consistent with what we have seen in the verses we've read. And over the next few minutes, we want to look at those two propositions. We have not been saved by works, but by grace. We have been saved to work, or I guess you could put it this way, grace works. I want to make two or three observations before we dig into those two propositions. The first observation is always look at context. And ask yourself, often I've seen these verses pulled out of Ephesians 2, and that has some merit, but I find it interesting to look at the context. So in chapter 1, Paul begins a prayer in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. This prayer ends up focusing on the power that is available to us. And I believe that in the first part of chapter 2, Paul elaborates on the power and potential that is ours in Jesus Christ. The other thing to keep in mind with this particular text is that the first word that we're going to look at next Sunday in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2 is the word therefore. What is there therefore? It is there to give us that connecting piece. And what Paul, I'm going to argue next week, is doing is laying a foundation, a very solid biblical foundation, for where he's going to go in talking about the church and our relationship with one another. It's a fascinating link, and you won't want to miss what we are going to discover next Sunday. So there's the context. There's also the contrast, which we looked at last week. And again, as I said last week, let us not minimize the great gulf between what we were apart from Christ and who we are now in Christ. Let's not minimize the difference between what maybe some of you are today and what you can become today if you put your faith and trust in Jesus. There's a big difference, a huge gap. And so we don't want to minimize that contrast. And I would argue that in verses 8 to 10, Paul is going to finish the extent of the contrast. And so to finish off in verse 7 would not be appropriate in terms of what Paul has to say in verses 8 to 10. And then I have a concern. And the concern is, why is this passage, which is often preached in evangelistic sermons, and that's great, it's a very good thing, but why is it a specific intent to those of us who are believers? The youth have been doing a great job when they do a debrief after the message. And I am privy sometimes to seeing the little handout they use. And Glenn and others have done a great job, Glenn and Catherine and Alicia, in formulating some questions. And I sometimes am envious. I would love to see maybe those of us in this group look at the same kind of questions. So one of the questions that Glenn asked the youth last week was, why do Christians need to hear the gospel? That's a great question. And I wonder if you ever wonder, did the Ephesians say, hey, Paul, we get this. Some of us have been saved for years. Why do we need to hear this message? You remember last week we didn't only talk about the minimizing principle, we talked about the remembrance principle. And for Paul, we're going to see how critical it is for those who have been saved by grace not to come to a point of going, well, once I'm saved by grace, I can go on to another system or another approach. I'll put grace on the shelf and I'll live in another kind of way. And by the way, I would argue that's how a lot of people live the Christian life. One thing to say you're saved by grace, but are you sustained by grace? Are you living by grace? And not to offend anyone, but I think that's a great problem when it comes to Christian living, is we don't fully appreciate or understand the significance of grace. So let's look at our first proposition. Let's go back to it, Karsten. We have not been saved by works. The word saved is a word that we should use. It's a biblical word, but what do we mean by it? A lot of people would say, well, to be saved is to be forgiven of your sins. And that's very true, but it's not the whole story. I would argue in context, here in Ephesians 2, when Paul says we have been saved, it means we have been delivered. Actually, that's the best meaning of that Greek word translated to English. So when we say someone is saved, they've been delivered. But delivered or rescued from what? We saw that at the first of chapter 2. We have been saved from death. That's a pretty significant rescue. We have been saved from enslavement. We have been released. We have been delivered from bondage. And then we have been saved from condemnation. It's why Paul says in another epistle, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So salvation has a very all-encompassing meaning, and it includes all those kinds of deliverance. We also see in this passage that this salvation is fueled by the attributes of God, His love, His mercy, and His grace. Have you ever found that those two words are often used interchangeably? I'll be reading a book, or I'll be listening to a sermon, a DVD or whatever, and I'll find that the speaker interchanges the words grace and mercy. And I know the formal distinction has often been mercy is what God withholds, kind of what we deserve. He withholds that. And grace is what God gives us, what we don't deserve. And that distinction makes some sense, but I don't have problems either, given what we see in Scripture, that the two ideas of grace and mercy seem to be very, very, very closely related. Love and grace is even more complex. There are many times we see those words used interchangeably, and we wonder, so what's the difference between love and grace? We talk about the love of God. We talk about the grace of God. My observation when I go Scripture is that you don't have to look too far to see the idea of God's love and His grace closely together. For God so loved the world that He gave, which is a grace word, His Son. So this kind of package deal is seen all through Scripture, where grace and love go together. I'm going to go to kind of a formal distinction. I'm going to read a little section from Alexander White. Some of you are thinking, that sounds like an old guy. He is. This is an old book called Catechisms, and I'm going to read because I like his distinction. Bear with me. Listen hard and see if you can pick up the nuance or difference between grace and love. Alexander White writes, grace means favor, mercy, and pardon. Grace and love are essentially the same, only grace is love manifesting itself and operating under certain conditions and certain circumstances. Love may exist between equals, and it may rise to those above us, or flow down to those in any way beneath us. Now listen, but grace, from its nature, has only one direction it can take. Grace always flows down. Grace is love indeed, but it's love humbling itself. A king's love to his equals or to his own royal family is always called love, but his love to his subjects is called grace. And that is the essence of God's love to sinners. It's why that kind of love is always called grace. Or as someone has put it, as we discovered last week, grace is love to the undeserving. Some of you are thinking, well, boy, I'll take that little definition over that complex definition from Alexander White. Love flows downward. Love is expressed to those who are undeserving. And that's the crux of what is meant here in Ephesians 2 when Paul talks about grace. We are saved by grace. In verse 8 and 9, we see that we are saved by grace. And it says here, Carson, if you go back, I want to see this nuance in verses 8 and 9. So we'll go right back. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. The question that has often circulated is, what's the gift? Is it the salvation? Absolutely. Is it even faith? And if we had time this morning, I could make a biblical case why even the faith that we express and demonstrate in God is a gift of God. Yes, it's our response. We are responsible to trust in God. But if we were to look at faith and the essential aspect of faith, even our mere ability to trust or depend on God is a gift from God. I've said this several times recently. If God doesn't take the initiative, there is no way we could ever enter a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So it is a work of God. It is a gift of God. Even faith itself, this idea of it being gift, it's not works, it's not what we have earned, it's not what we achieve. It's not God saying, if you climb to that the top of that mountain 20 times in your lifetime, you're going to make it. No, there's no achievement, there's nothing we've earned, there's no sense of deserving it. And just in case we would be prone to boast or to say, look at me, isn't God fortunate that I decided to trust in Him, there's no room for boasting or pride or arrogance when it comes to salvation. It's a very level playing field when we talk about grace. So we need to appreciate that grace is truly a gift from God. I'll read a passage. If you've got your Bible, you can turn to it. If not, listen carefully. There's a great parallel passage that's in Romans. In Romans 4, 4 and 5, where Paul says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift. That makes great sense, doesn't it? Can you imagine you're an employer of a company, and Friday comes, and it's a time for you to receive your paycheck, and the boss says, here, please take this gift that I'm giving you. As an employer going, it's not quite that way. I've fulfilled a contract. I've carried out my duties. You are obligated to pay me that amount. It's not a gift. Oh, I appreciate it. I have a sense of gratitude, but at the end of the day, it's an obligation, not a gift. Which is why Paul says, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited or put into his account as righteousness. We are made right with God, not through our works, not through our efforts, not through what we've achieved, but simply by trusting on, putting our faith in, receiving, accepting the gift that God has given us. So we're not talking this morning about the merit of work or good works. We're talking about something that could be called a sheer gift. It is grace that makes this possible. Grace that is free and undeserved, and it's a form of mercy towards us. And you know, don't you, that when I say it's free, it doesn't mean that it isn't costly. It costs the receiver nothing. It cost the giver this gift of righteousness, the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died for us. He paid the ultimate price so that we could have this gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I hope I've said that enough that you say, I get it, that this is not by works, this is not by effort, this is not something we've achieved, this is merely a gift of God. I was a boy when this lesson came very clear to me what grace is about. I had two sets of grandparents who lived close together. If you're familiar with Orillia, Ontario, you drive into town on a road called Memorial Avenue that takes you in off of Highway 11, and you go into town and you kind of wind around headed to the downtown core. Along that way on Memorial, there was a big ball field. As a boy, I can remember going down, watching the big boys playing baseball, taking it in, soaking it in, loving it. But I had my grandma and grandma Mackie lived at one end of the ball field, just a couple of lots across from it. And then my grandma and grandpa Johnson, they lived kind of across from McKinnell Square where the ball fields were. And if you could believe it, they lived behind a Dairy Queen. Isn't that cool? As a young guy, I still remember the 5-cent cone. And if you were really fortunate, you could get a 10-cent cone, the big cone. Some of you are going, boy, some of you young people are going, that must have been a long, long time ago. I don't know what Dairy Queen charges now, but I'm quite sure it cost more than 10 cents for a large cone. And when my grandparents, they'd have raspberries or strawberries for us, we'd walk down. Literally, it was a 20-second walk, and we'd get a pint of ice cream. And get this, it cost a whole 40 cents for a pint of ice cream that we'd enjoy with the raspberries and strawberries. I'm not sure why I'm telling you that, other than some of you looked hungry, and I thought that would be appetizing to you. I remember my grandpa, as I've said before, was a soldier. He fought at Vimy Ridge, which is quite something. He was injured there, and part of his life he never talked about. Always very quiet about that, but I sure appreciate the heroic efforts of those who fought in World War I and II. And after that, he was a farmer, and he was a good farmer. There were people who would come up, even from Toronto. Young guys would come up, and when I started preaching, I would be going to different churches, and I'd always run into people who worked at, they called it Ben's Farm. My grandpa was a quiet man, but he was a strong man, a hard, hard worker. And when they moved into town, their house was immaculate. He took that same farmer work ethic, and their house was just beautiful. So one day, I'm at Grandma and Grandpa Johnson's, and because Memorial is kind of a main road into town, there was what we'd call a drifter who ended up at the front door of their home. I went to answer the door, and I didn't recognize this stranger, and he looked quite disheveled. He really looked like he was down on his luck. And I called out for my grandpa, and Grandpa came to the door, and I'm kind of standing in the background, but I'm taking in the conversation. And this poor guy, down on his luck, tries to negotiate with my grandpa. He says, "I'm really in desperate straits. I need some cash. I've got nowhere to go, nowhere to stay, nothing to eat. I really, really need that." And he said, "I wondered if I could do some work for you." He said, I'd be willing to cut your lawn." You need to know that Grandpa's lawn was always immaculate. It was always cut. It was always just right. And then he went on and he said, "And if you don't want me to cut your lawn, I could paint one of your fences." Well, Grandpa's fences were always painted. Every year he painted his fences. There was really nothing that Grandpa needed done. There was no small repairs. There was nothing this man could offer that would suffice in terms of being necessary work. And then I'll remember, and it's carved into my memory, my grandpa, with these big, big soldier farmer hands, reaching deep into his pocket and pulling out some bills, some dollar bills. We're not talking a nickel. We're not talking 10 cents. We're not even talking 40 cents that could have bought a pint of Dairy Queen ice cream. I don't know how many dollars, but Grandpa handed this fellow the dollars. And the fellow was, his jaw dropped. He said, "But don't I need to do something? I feel..." And Grandpa said, "This is a gift. I've seen a lot of men who've gone through tough times, hard times." I think maybe Grandpa was talking out of his war experience. He might have been talking about some of the situations when farming was hard in the 30s and the 40s. And I still remember this fellow, big smile on his face, walking away from Grandma and Grandpa Johnson. That might not be the best illustration you've ever heard of grace, but boy, does it work for me. This fellow could do nothing. He couldn't earn it. He couldn't merit it. He didn't work for it. It was a sheer gift, a gift given by my grandpa to this drifter. When I read in Ephesians 2 that you are once dead, you were once enslaved to sin, you were once doomed, you were condemned, it would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? For God to say, "Okay, enough with planet Earth. There's other planets out there. There's other galaxies. There's other parts of my created world. Let's go to plan B." But God, because of His great love for us, gave us a gift of salvation, not by works, so that none of us can boast, be proud, or be arrogant. What's the challenge? I say there's a challenge because if this is so great and amazing, we sing Amazing Grace, I've asked the question for years, why do so many people refuse the grace of God, the gift of salvation? I think there's a difference between what we call the art of giving and the art of receiving. I know there's some people who have no problem taking something for free, but boy, I've seen a lot of people who struggle with the idea of taking something for free. And over the years, as I've shared my faith and as I've been in a pastoral role and I've talked to people who are rejecting God's gift of salvation, here's some of the things I've heard about grace. It's too easy. It's too easy. It's or, put in another way, it just seems too good to be true. And we're cynics, aren't we? We're skeptics, and we go, "Oh, there's got to be a catch to this. There's got to be some strings attached. It sounds too good to be true." In other cases, the problem is we're too proud to receive this gift of grace. I think it's very intentional that Paul says this is a gift of God. It's not of yourself, so that no one can boast. The Greek word boast is right out of the same family of root words where we come up with the word pride or arrogance. And I find it quite compelling that there's some people, I'm sure if I said, you've got to climb that mountain. You've got to go to the tallest mountain in the world and you've got to climb it 20 times over the next 10 years. There are some people who might find that more appealing than this idea of a free gift that God offers through grace. A part of it, I think, is because we're so wired, because of sin, to be self-reliant, self-centered, and self-dependent. Donald Miller, not somebody I would typically recommend you read, but for some of you, he would be a good stretch. He's definitely a Christian, but he likes to operate outside of the boundaries. He has written a book years ago called Blue Like Jazz. And though I don't agree with everything he says, boy, he hits the nail on the mark in several of his very compelling chapters in the book, Blue Like Jazz. His chapter on grace is excellent. It's a chapter that stretches you pretty well every line you read in the 10 pages in that chapter. He shares a story that's not the best story I've ever heard, but it's a good story. He says that for years, he struggled with grace. He grew up in a Christian family. He had heard about grace all the time. He had sung about grace. He had memorized verses about grace. But there was something about grace that was just an obstacle. He just didn't get. He remembered going to a grocery store in Colorado. And at this grocery store, in front of him was a woman on her own, an older woman, and she dug into her purse and pulled out food stamps. Miller at the time was quite young. He had never seen that and never seen the process. And as she was kind of digging through and as the cashier was marking them off and looking for identification and all those things, he said, oh, I just felt terrible. He said, I wished I could do something, and I realized, well, I guess the government had done something in making those food stamps available. And he said, didn't really say anything to her. He just drove away, and as he was reflecting on that situation, he realized that as he watched the woman interact with the cashier, in some ways it was like how he felt towards God. And he felt as if he had to put aside his dignity, that he had to humble himself in order to receive that gift of God. And he doesn't say, well, no, I realize that that was wrong thinking. In fact, Miller argues that that was the breakthrough, when he realized that the key to accepting what God gives us is humility. Is approaching God empty-handed and saying, this is not, God, about my self-righteousness, what I can do, what I'm going to promise to do. It has everything to do with your grace, no strings attached. What Miller describes is a revolutionary change in his Christian life. Because though he would say that he was saved by grace, he was not living by grace. He had engaged in a rigorous approach to the Christian life that was not working. And he was frustrated, and he was disappointed, and he was depressed. And he said the biggest breakthrough from him was accepting God's unconditional love. Accepting this gift of grace, knowing that there was nothing he could do, nothing he could achieve, nothing in his realm that he could do to merit this wonderful grace of God. And this is the grace that Paul talks about. We need to be saved by grace, but we're sustained by it. We live by grace. race really should be the theme of our Christian experience. It's one thing, isn't it, to talk about grace and me. It's another thing for us to think of grace and others. Those who we would look at that would seem to be so undeserving. And we see people who do things. We see people who are criminals. Maybe you wrestle with, as a church, we sponsor a ministry to those in prison. And you may say, is that appropriate? They deserve punishment. They deserve to have a really difficult, hard time. How dare we preach the gospel? Well, read the words of Jesus. Of all people, we need to be ministering to those who maybe we have labeled undeserving, all because of our willingness to express grace to one another. Just wait till we get into Ephesians 4 later in the spring. I would argue it's impossible to forgive those who have truly wronged you without the grace of God. It's our model, it's our example, and what empowers to forgive others. So how crucial and important it is for us to even provide grace to others. Some struggle with this. I once preached a message I entitled God's Atrocious Mathematics. Now, there's a title that doesn't compel you to a lot of people. I preached from that parable. Remember the vineyard where there were guys who worked the whole day and they got their wage that had been agreed to. And then there were some guys who came in the last hour and they got the very same wage. And people were complaining and going, wait, I worked here the whole day. And there's these guys who've come in the last hour. And the purpose of Jesus telling this parable is that, hey, this was all part of the agreement, all part of the arrangement. But to me, the key to understanding that parable is that too often we think that we're in the group that's worked the whole day. And if we were to look at the whole Jewish-Gentile thing, we're actually what we would call last-hour Christians. We've come in kind of at the end. If anything, people should be looking at you. They should be looking at me going, hey, wait a second. Why should they be treated in this way? Why should they be recipients of God's grace? Never, ever, ever think that God's giving anyone a raw deal. Some of us, it's good for us to hear this, because we were Christians. Hey, I started attending church when I was 2 weeks old. And over a span of time, I've missed very few Sundays. And if I'm not careful, at times I can think, I know grace is undeserved, but I think I'm a little more deserving of, when I start to think that way, when you start to think that way, you need to sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like, some of you are wanting to say like you, but no. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You were dead. You were once enslaved in sin. You were doomed. You were condemned. But God, because of His love, saved you. Karsten, let's just look at the last proposition. We're not going to look at this in a lot of detail, but I definitely want to touch on it. The problem with this first proposition is it can lead to a faulty conclusion. And that is, great. It's all about grace, and works, good deeds don't matter. They really aren't relevant to Christianity. So that verse 10, to me, is critical. Someone has said stopping at Ephesians 2 and 9 is like a premature stop. You've maybe seen some of those the last few days when you've been driving. Doesn't it frustrate you when somebody stops like all of a sudden and you're thinking like, come on, don't stop like that. It's dangerous. I would argue it is spiritually dangerous to stop at Ephesians 2 and 9. Many people do. Look at, isn't this a great gospel section of the New Testament? But I would argue that verse 10 completes chapters 2, 1 to 10, and it's kind of the punchline to the whole argument. For we, that word for is a connecting word, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has determined beforehand or had arranged for us to do. The word God's workmanship is an exciting word. And then Paul amplifies it by saying, we have been created or recreated. What was once dead, what once was enslaved, what was once doomed has been made beautiful. It has been recreated in Christ. You are a brand new creation in Jesus Christ. What was dead has now been made alive in Christ. And there's a purpose phrase here. It is in order to do good works that we have been prepared in advance to do. This notion of doing good works. It makes sense then of what some people have seen as a contradiction in the Bible. Where in James, James says, faith without works is dead. Well, how can that be if you look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? My argument would be, well, that's not the whole story in Ephesians 2. You got to take in verse 10. And so James and Paul are essentially saying the same thing. Paul is saying that no, your good works don't save you, but once you have been saved, once you've been recreated in Christ, you now have a capacity, a potential to do good deeds, to do good works. It's why in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, let us not become weary in doing good works. It's why in Titus 2, 11 to 14, where Paul introduces it with talking about the grace that God has given us, his finishing line is, be zealous, be eager, be energetic when it comes to doing good works. Matthew 5, we are like salt, we are like light, and we do good deeds, and in doing good deeds, the intent is that it will allow others to see a demonstration of the love of God through Christ and end up glorifying God themselves. There is tension in the world today, in the evangelical world in particular, between good deeds and evangelism. And you'll see this in a lot of books. I was in a discussion with some pastors the other day, and this tension surfaced. And there are some who would argue that as Christians, our number one mission, our number one assignment is evangelism. Good deeds are kind of like an added extra, take them or leave them. I'm one who argues that we need both. I am a proponent for evangelism. Our mission is to make disciples. We are to go in Acts 1 and 8 and be witnesses as we're empowered by the Spirit, witnesses to all parts of the world, even the ends of the globe, for the sake of Christ. Kevin DeYoung uses a distinction. He says, making disciples, sharing the gospel is of utmost importance, and good works are really, really important. I can buy that distinction, but I'm also a little cautious. And I understand that some appreciate a blended approach. So we do good works to earn a hearing for the gospel, right? Now, if you've been around, you've heard terms like the bait and switch argument, or what sometimes is called rice Christianity. The whole idea there of we'll feed you, we'll give you rice if you listen to the gospel. We'll allow you to be a sponsor child, but here are the strings attached. Or we'll give you a shoebox, but you've got to hear the gospel first. Or we'll feed you through Byron Cares, but you've got to listen to a 30-minute presentation of the gospel. Some of you are feeling a bit uptight and a bit uncomfortable. These are sensitive issues that get debated, talked about. My compelling feeling is that these aren't contradictory. We can have pure motive. To me, what says it's an either-or? To feed a person, to present the gospel. Yes, we need to have ways that we make sure we're not being manipulative, that we're not twisting arms. Some actually, and some fairly conservative Christians would say, well, we'll make a distinction. Say, this is a work of evangelism. These are good deeds without any feeling of doing more than just obeying Christ in terms of doing good deeds. My approach would be to say that we need to do both. Evangelism should be proclamation and it should be demonstration. And I believe the way we demonstrate the love of Christ is by good deeds. I believe in the Great Commission to make disciples. And on Valentine's Day, I believe in the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And, linked to this, love your neighbor as yourself. Millard Erickson, who's written likely the most helpful systematic theology book used for years in Bible colleges and seminaries, he goes out and says, the purpose of the whole plan of salvation is to glorify God through the good works which God has prepared for His people to do. And even Kevin DeYoung, a very popular proponent of the Gospel Coalition and other movements, has said, we as Christians should be marked by a posture of love and generosity toward our neighbors, and this includes everyone according to Jesus, from our very best friends to our worst enemies. They will know we are Christians by our love. And this is a love that is fueled and in tandem with the grace of God. I would like Byron Community Church to be known for many things, but I hope and pray that we are known as a church of grace. We believe in the grace of God that saves men and women from their sins, and we believe in grace that fuels us to love each other and to love others, all for the sake and the glory of Christ. Doing good. Maybe for you, you're thinking through even now, what does that mean? I get excited when I read this verse because it suggests to me that before you were even created, before God created the heavens and the earth, He had in mind the good works that you were going to be doing. Now that sounds like incredible, maybe too good to be true, but God has these good works. As a church, we try to encourage some of these good works. Every morning when I come in and I see the buggy full of food, I think of Byron Cares. I don't know who's putting the food in there, but over a period of 3+ years, there's been consistent contribution from our church to the Byron Cares project. It's not complicated, but it's acts of generosity, which in their way communicate the love and grace of God. And maybe you're saying, I don't need a church program. Maybe this afternoon it's going to be shoveling a driveway. Maybe you have a neighbor who is older. Maybe you have a pastor who has bad shoulders. No, that wasn't part of my manuscript. But look for people and say, you know what? Maybe God foreordained that that was someone I could help. It might not be shoveling. You might be going, you know what? I'm going to the grocery store, I know that that neighbor has a hard time getting out and about during the winter season. It doesn't have to be spectacular, but it's done for the very purpose and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have helping hurting family. We love to provide financial support. This coming Saturday morning, we're having a seminar, Biblical Counsel on Giving Biblical Counsel. I think one of the best ways that you can express the grace of God is by providing good counsel. The polling these days, the number of people who give advice, insight, or input to friends that runs contrary to what God's Word says. And so an investment of 90 minutes of your time on Saturday morning may be something you can do to enhance this ability to be gracious to others. Always be looking for opportunities. Always be asking the question, what has God prepared for me to do? It's marvelous. The angels are still befuddled. When they look at people who were dead, who were enslaved in sin, who are absolutely doomed and condemned, And when they look at people like you, they look at you, they're looking down at you, and they're going, this really is amazing grace. This person is right with God. They sure don't deserve it. They did nothing to merit or earn it. Wow, does God ever love them? And then the icing on the cake, they're seeing people like you and me who have been made beautiful, recreated in Christ, doing good things. And they say, wow, God really does make all things beautiful. Will you stand with us just before we have a song? I'm going to ask, Alicia's going to go down with any of our youth, and they're going to do a little bit of debriefing. And I'm going to ask you to pray with me as Rick and the worship crew come to the platform. How about this for a prayer? A little different than we normally pray. We're going to sing a prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed. You and God, on this Valentine's Day, we're going to quote a verse and then sing a song. So just follow my lead. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. One more time. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. God makes all things beautiful.